Well, good evening. We are continuing to move through 1 Peter. We're trying to go through the book very carefully, go through all the verses, and you can't do that by starting in the middle, yet now we sort of find ourselves in the middle. And so what I want to do is contextualize it a bit, because I want to understand what Peter has to say, not by picking out a verse or two, but to see it in the overall purpose and flow of the argument. So I'll give a little context for where we're at. In 1 Peter, in the prologue, starting in verse 3, it's good to start there. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." That's that expression that we use sometimes, being a born-again believer. It occurs twice in Scripture, both times in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "God hath begotten us again unto a lively," or a living, "hope." That living hope is what the book's about. If I had to title the book of Peter, I would title it Hope. We call it 1 Peter, but if I wanted one word for it, hope. And it's not a dead hope, it's a living hope, because it's a hope that changes us. It's not a hope that sort of, maybe it'll rain, maybe it won't, maybe the Texans will win when it's their turn to play, or, you know, that's maybes. This is certainty. This is Peter talking about a living hope that will change us. And it's powered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, says that right in the text, with a purpose. We have this expression that occurs over and over. It gets translated a little different each time. It's just one word in the Greek, but it's to. He says in verse 4, to an inheritance. It's with a view to, with a purpose that. This living hope is with a view to an inheritance incorruptible. And as we tarried there a while back, we talked about similar language in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you know, you have a choice. You can invest your life on earthly things. That's laying up treasure on earth. And he says, you've got to deal with thieves and moths and rust, and the fact is, it's just temporary. Or you can lay up treasures in heaven. And he uses this sort of language here, incorruptible, undefiled. So this book ends up being about this living hope with a view to this inheritance. He's not speaking to unbelievers about getting them into heaven. That's been dealt with. He speaks to believers, and he says, now that you're a believer, what's next? See, you need to experience this living hope with a view to the fact that you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You say, what did he inherit? Everything. Question is, what's my share of that? And he'll go on to basically say that while we live out our life and we offer faith responses to all the decisions of life, we can be laying up treasure in heaven. To use Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, to use Peter's words, we are grasping hold of in the present time, in real time, this notion of the salvation of the soul. You see that in verse 9. He says, receiving, present tense, today, the end result of your faith. The inheritance will be received in the future. When the Lord returns, I stand before him, you'll stand before him, and we hope to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But I'm putting that inheritance to my account in real time now. Hopefully, and hopefully you are as well. And so he says, receiving today that inheritance. And then Peter talks about the outworking of this whole idea of the salvation of the soul. We talked about how the soul is your life, and there's a very real sense in which while most of everything you can see, you can't take with you. You may try to cram it in the box with you, but it isn't going anywhere, right? But there's things you can't see that do go with you. Those faith responses, Peter says, are more valuable than gold. And when you go to heaven, you're going to spend eternity with the Lord, these things sort of translate into that inheritance. And in that sense, there is a sense of taking it with us. And so Peter wants to talk about what that looks like in real life. He's laid out the theology. How do you do it? And he'll talk about it in various spheres, but one of the first things he says in verse 13 is he really begins in earnest what the epistle is going to say to us. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. In the ancient world, men wore long flowing garments. They are not susceptible to running track, jumping hurdles. If you've got to do that or go into battle, you would tuck up your garment into your belt. And that way, you could move around quickly. He uses that metaphor and he says, your brain, your mind, your thinking, your heart, it's like it's got these long garments that just sort of get us entangled. Now that you know about the new birth, and you know about the salvation of the soul, you know about this inheritance that's there, and you know that the Lord wants you to seize hold of that, he says, you need to take up those flowing robes in your mind, the distracting thoughts and ideas. Be alert, be sober, be ready. That's what he says in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hoping now for what you're going to receive, what you're going to experience when the Lord returns. In verse 16, he answers the question of, how should we behave? He makes it pretty simple. Verse 16 says, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. He quotes from Leviticus. He says, you're expected to be holy. Why? That's God's standard of living. So this notion of laying up treasures in heaven, as it starts to work its way out in our life, we've got to be prepared. And our goal is to experience real holiness in our lives as God changes us. In chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says, you got to make a choice. It won't just happen to you. This idea of growing up in the Lord, this idea of experiential holiness, it won't just happen. And so he says in verse 1, wherefore laying aside, wherefore in light of all that chapter 1 stuff, making a volitional decision that you're going to try to put aside some of the stuff that would hold you back. Lay aside, he says, all malice, all guile, that's deception or dishonesty, all hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings, and as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. As we move through this life, and we're experiencing in real time this salvation of the soul in some sense, as we lay up treasure in heaven, I won't do it on the world's thinking. That's why Romans 12 says you need to renew your mind. I'm going to have to take in the word of God so that I may grow and be more effective at doing this, at laying up treasure in heaven. And so he gives us that principle. Now, as we move into today's text, we'll start in verse 11 of chapter 2. Peter wants to talk about something, and it's this. Our lives ought to bear testimony that God has the right to rule and reign sovereignly in this world. It's his to do. But there's a lot of people who seem to be playing on the wrong team at times. And he says that won't cut it. God has the right to rule and reign during this time, and our lives should bear testimony to it. And the problem is, we don't like people being in charge of us. And so we can understand the words, but God has actually delegated some of his authority. And when he does that, obeying the one he's delegated the authority to is the same as obeying God. And by the same token, disobeying the one he's delegated authority to is disobeying God. So he will deal with, in this order, how he has delegated authority to human government. Okay, I'm going to skate on thin ice on that today. The next time I talk about 1 Peter, we're going to deal with his institution of the marketplace. He's going to talk about how you deal with your boss. Then we're going to stomp up and down on the thin ice in a few weeks when we get to how he's delegated authority within the marriage to a husband. Yeah, it turns out the word submit in the Greek means submit or obey. You choose the one you like better, but that's what it means. And he says, we'll see today, you need to obey human government. You're like, I didn't vote for that guy. Okay, let's look at what he says. Now, there's a little introduction as he begins to go through all these different arenas of life to talk about the outworking of our salvation. And he starts by saying in verse 11, dearly beloved, they're believers, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Remember, this prologue has introduced this idea of the salvation of the soul, the idea that my life, not just being alive, but the substance of my life, in some way can translate into that inheritance in eternity. And he's telling you, fleshly lust, that's thinking that's contrary to God, can tear all that down. And he says, so he beseeches us as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from these things. But look at this word, strangers and pilgrims. I would illustrate it this way. It's like we're here, but we're not from here. We're just kind of walking through. It's interesting when you read the story of Abraham in Genesis. You know, Lot selects land. We've been hearing in the morning services about Lot several weeks in the past few weeks. Lot picked the good land and built a house in the city and lived there. Abraham just lived in a tent. He always seemed to understand he was passing through. The writer of Hebrews in chapters 11 says Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. That's why he always pitched a tent and didn't build a house. He knew that the holy land that was promised to his progeny wasn't really the final resting place, and the real city he was looking forward to is what we sometimes call the New Jerusalem. So he pitched a tent. And Peter says to us in the same way, you know, your citizenship's in heaven. You're on assignment on earth. Diplomatic immunity. What do you mean diplomatic immunity? I've been freed from the penalty of sin. And I may commit more sin in the future. If I were a betting man, I'd bet that will happen next time somebody cuts me off on the freeway. But I'm telling you, I will not lose my eternal destiny with the Lord because of that. That has been secured at the cross for all time. And so there's a sense in which I have diplomatic immunity. But shall I use that immunity as a pretext for evil? Go do whatever I want and say, wow, diplomatic immunity. Is that how it works? What he says here, he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. He's talking about unbelievers. He speaks to a primarily Jewish believer audience. But Gentiles here is a broad word for the unbelievers. He says, when you're out among the lost people, your conversation, not your speech, your words and your actions, everything, conversation is your whole behavior. It ought to be honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now imagine this, people who are not believers, giving God the glory when he returns. Why would they do that? Because you're going to start reaching people this way. That's why. And they're going to see your good works. Jesus said the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. They'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what he's talking about. You're on assignment, but you cannot abuse that diplomatic immunity. There will be consequences. We won't go into that now, but I'm just telling you there are. And he says, you need to behave in a way that gives the testimony that God has the sovereign right to rule here. And we do that. And so ask the question, is God sovereign or isn't he? Sometimes we imagine if this or that happens, particularly as we start looking at government, the election goes this way, I don't know what will happen, the sky will fall down. I thought God was holding it up. I mean, how's that going to happen? Well, let's look at what he says. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, and he goes on. I want to pause there. This is such an important issue, these next four verses, as he goes through this issue of human government, that I want to belabor it, and I want to belabor it in some other passages, and then we'll be able to put Peter in that context. The most detailed passage about human government is Romans 13, and we're going to tarry there. And we'll look at some other places, then we'll come back to Peter, and we'll see how it fits right in with what Paul says in Romans 13 and some other text. Look at Romans 13, verse 1. Those first seven verses are the most critical text in your New Testament about the divine institution of human government. We may not think of it that way. We watch the news, and we see what the government does, and we're just kind of scratching our head, thinking, you know, God has something to do with this. Look in Romans 13, verse 1. Paul says, this is in the application section, beginning in chapter 12 forward as Paul completes Romans. He's laid out all the theology. Now he's applying it to real life. He says, you know what all this theology looks like when you live it out? Well, one way it looks is the same thing Peter's going to tell us. He says, Paul says, let every soul be subject to. That's the submission issue to the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that are that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resisteth shall receive to themselves damnation. Civil government is divinely ordained by God. It's right there. He says that there's no power but of God. If God has all power, he says the powers that be, that is in our world, governmental powers, they're ordained of God. This presupposes that God is sovereign, that he is, in fact, in charge of all things, whether your life is a testimony to that or not. In fact, the Bible says God raises nations and takes down nations. We've seen that. He has that ability. Let me give you some examples. If we fast forward, go back a little in Romans to chapter 9, let me read verse 17 of chapter 9. Talking about God's sovereignty over over human government. It says in chapter 9, verse 17, speaking from the reference to the Old Testament, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You meet Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. He's the one that God says to Moses, here's your stick and your brother. Tell him to let my people go. And guess what? Pharaoh says no. Big surprise, right? And you didn't show up with a big army. And Pharaoh's like, I ain't doing that. Well, God sends a bunch of plagues, as we know the story. But isn't it interesting that God says here, I raise Pharaoh up. He's not talking about creating the man, but putting him into power. I put this man into power so my glory would be seen. What he says? He says, I've raised him up for this purpose, that I might show my power in him. So we have this notion from the oldest, going way back in the Bible to God putting and government in. You know, Jesus was put on trial. For what crime? A blasphemer. He claimed to be the Son of God. He made himself equal with God. And he was tried by Caiaphas and the high priest Annas, the former high priest, was sort of pulling the strings there. And then he went on to Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate is standing before Jesus in John 19, and he's having this dialogue, and Jesus, as it were, pleads the fifth. Pontius Pilate asks him a question. Jesus doesn't say a thing. Listen to what Pilate says. This is John 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, that is, they answered Pilate, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself to be the Son of God. That's the crime. By the way, he's guilty of that, except it's not a crime because it's true. These fools should have looked and said, wait a second, he's going around raising dead folk. None of us can raise dead folk, but anyway. When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he was the more afraid. Pilate's a very spiritual man. Maybe there's something to this, Jesus. And he went again into the judgment hall, and he said to Jesus, whence art thou? Jesus gave him no answer. And then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? I, yeah. Jesus said, it didn't work that way. Look at Jesus' response. He answers, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. He tells Pontius Pilate, the only authority you have, God gave you. We need to get this in our minds. You say, well, which governments does it apply to? All of them. North Korea, Iran, Pakistan, United States, Houston. All of them. And he's going to tell the believers in all those places, and rest assured there are believers in all those places, how to behave toward their government. And what he doesn't say is you have the right to be rebellious. I didn't say that at all. Let's see what he does. There's another example. Nebuchadnezzar. This is way back from Jeremiah, but it's important. You know, Jeremiah speaks of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a critical really mover and shaker in the ancient world in our Bible history. He is really the first king of the Babylonian Empire as such, and it's somewhat short-lived, but the man solidified most of the known world. He had great power, and God says, I gave it to him. Think about that. This man was used to judge Israel. He was used to go in and take Daniel and Ezekiel and others into captivity. He ultimately destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, one of the wonders of the world, the temple Solomon built. And God says, I gave him the power. Do all of that. In Jeremiah 27:6, and now have I given, and this is God speaking through Jeremiah, God says, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. I thought, it was because he was a brilliant tactician, a strategic military leader. Those things may be true. God says, I gave him everything he has. And then he calls him my servant. Nebuchadnezzar's a bad guy. You think God can use the bad guys as well as the good guys to fulfill his sovereign purpose through human government? See, that's what we start to get out of this. That, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know if he ever converted, but he certainly was not a believer early in his life. And I don't know what influence Daniel may have had in that regard as we read them to interact. But God calls him my servant. And the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. I've given him the people, the nations, even the animals. And all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son. And that's true. As you read the book of Daniel, it's really into the time of his grandson probably that the kingdom gets lost. It shall come to pass in verse 8 that the nation and kingdom which shall not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish. God said, it's fine. You don't want to serve him? I'll take you out. And that's what Judah did. King Zedekiah was told by false prophets, no, you can take him. This guy isn't that tough. God said, you surrender and you'll live. But if you don't, I'm taking you out. And God did. He raises and takes down nations. And he says he'll do it with the sword in Jeremiah 27. Well, which governments does God ordain? Does he only ordain the United States? Maybe only democracies. We're not quite a democracy. We're a republic. I understand that. But maybe it's only governments that look like ours. So we should be tasked with making other countries have governments just like ours. Well, which governments does he ordain? As I said earlier, Iran? Did he put the Ayatollahs in charge? Yes. You understand that? Yes. That mean they're good? No. But they have authority from God. They can abuse that authority, and they'll stand to answer for that. North Korea, fellow we keep seeing on the news all the time. Yes, he ordained that one. The United States, under the current presidential administration, yes. Under the former presidential administration, yes. So God says, if I did that, and you're always running your mouth about who I put in power, we got a problem. We do. And this is uncomfortable for a lot of us. It's reality. It's here in the Scripture, and it's here in the Scripture in spades, and I'm going to show it to you. To disobey civil government, even like North Korea, is to disobey God. That's what he said. Paul says in Romans 13 that God has delegated authority. He's ordained this government, and those who resist the government resist God himself. Do you imagine that God is sort of wringing his hands saying, I wonder who will win the next election? Who will be the next president? As a pastor of yesteryear named Curtis Hudson who always said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? You understand? You see, God's not wringing his hands. He's not. He knows what's going to happen. What if I don't like what the government's doing or I don't agree with the law that's passed? So what? I'm not saying you can't have ideas about that, can't talk about it, can't say I don't like the law, talk about policy. Where we get in a problem is when we violate what he's going to tell us very plainly in a moment. Honor the institution God has ordained. Honor. Show respect to. And there's a way to have a dialogue politically about what we agree or don't disagree, you know, what we agree or disagree with, without being in a way that God says you can't be, without running our mouth in the wrong way. What if I didn't vote for that guy? Doesn't matter. I mean, what part about honor the king is complex here? I mean, that's what Peter will say in a moment. Do you understand that when Barack Obama was elected, it was God's doing? I didn't vote for him. It was God's doing. But whether I'd voted for him or not, it would still be God's doing. As was the president before that, and as was the president after that. Is God sovereign or isn't he? This doesn't mean that every elected person does everything God wants. In fact, a lot of them, I think, do nothing God wants. But they'll stand to answer for that. God can use bad for good. Remember back in Joseph, and I won't read a lot there, but back in Genesis with the life of Joseph, here's a guy that was sold into slavery. And by the by, God positions him as the prime minister of Egypt for the express purpose of fulfilling a promise he gave to Abraham that his descendants would get the land, but not for over 400 years. So they got to be somewhere for the 400 years. And Egypt's the perfect place to be because the Egyptians hate the Jews. And so even when they're in Egypt, they won't even live together. They'll stick them over in that land of Goshen. Becomes an incubator. They just start having babies, and they grow and grow and grow, and before long, there's millions of them. And they're kept in relative security. But there comes a time when it's, you know, when there's a famine, and God strategically places Joseph there, but he does it through bad actions. He does it through his brother selling him into slavery. He does it through Joseph eventually being purchased by a man whose wife tries to seduce him, then accuses him of rape. All these terrible things. Joseph's in jail, and he helps these guys, and they get out of jail. At least one of them does. One dies. The baker dies. But they forget about him. And eventually, when Jacob dies, his brothers think, okay, he kept us alive for Jacob's sake. And they go, and they tell Joseph, and they beg, don't kill us, basically. Joseph says this in Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me. It's true, they did. Sold him into slavery. But God meant it unto good. to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So regardless of whether a government, from our perspective, is doing the right thing, I'm just telling you, whatever God's divine purposes are, he can accomplish them through whoever he has brought into office. Just how it is. What if they abuse their power? What happened to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus? He abused his power. He had the power to do a lot of what he did, but once God said, let my people go, that was the only option. What happened to Pharaoh? Well, God smacked him. Moses didn't have to smack him. People of Israel didn't have to go to war. But God smacked him hard. And he's done that a lot. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar gets to a point in his life, and he has this dream. And you know, Daniel could help him decode these dreams, as he did in the second chapter. But he has another dream where he sees a tree, and the tree is sort of cut off, and the stump is left, and he wakes up and says, Daniel, what's that about? And Daniel says, God's fixing to smack you around, but he ain't going to kill you. That's why the stump is left. And the reason is because this whole tree, your government, your authority, and it sort of hangs over the whole planet. You've taken all the credit. It's your problem. And so it turns out several months later that Nebuchadnezzar is there pontificating. And he says this, verse 30 of chapter 4. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And it is as if there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. I don't know. But at that moment, the pen had dropped. This man spent 7 years like a cow out there eating grass. We've got a picture in the church of this, if you look around, that Eddie Atkinson did. Out there eating grass. He's crazy. He's thick-headed. It takes 7 years, I guess, to turn him around. But I'm just telling you, God can take him out just like that. He abused his authority, and God dealt with him. And, of course, he would later acknowledge that. And in verse 37, later in that chapter, after kind of on the back end of this, as he's come back, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he's able to obey. So he had experienced that firsthand. So God can smack him around. Look at Romans 13, verse 3 now. Move forward. First principle, God ordains government. Second principle, government wields the sword. And the reason is because God uses government to try to create an atmosphere where righteousness can flourish. That's the goal. Our government tries to do so many things, but the real core goal is sort of a maintaining of the peace so that righteousness can flourish, so that we don't have anarchy where a bunch of people just show up, bandits at my door trying to take all my stuff. Righteousness can flourish. Paul says, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But he says, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, this is a maxim. It's a maxim. It's not always true. Sometimes governments are terror to good works. We have governments that have, exercised the death penalty for those who wouldn't disobey God. Good example, right there in the book of Daniel again. He says, he builds this big statue there in the plains of Shinar and says, if you don't worship the statue, you're going to die. And Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, you can kill us, but we're not bowing to the statue. Okay? But as a maxim, the government doesn't do that. As a general principle, that's not what it does. And generally, if we obey the law, they will leave us alone. Verse 5 says, wherefore, by the way, wielding the sword means what it sounds like. It's not just the death penalty. God gives authority of the government to punish evildoers up to and including the death penalty. Verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath but also for conscience sake. You should subject yourself to government, one, because they can penalize you. Two, because it's right before God. That's conscience sake. Because God has designated this authority, it's right before God to do that. For this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. The government is God's servants, and you got to pay your taxes. I've never met anyone who really likes to pay their taxes. I do have met people who like other people to pay taxes. But we don't get a choice. Jesus himself said, give Caesar's what Caesar's. It's got his face on it, give it to him, right? Got George's face on it, give it to Uncle Sam. But they are God's servants, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, and fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Another thing about government is we're to pray for them. I won't tarry here long, but the key passage is 1 Timothy 2. Paul writes in verse 2 of that chapter, to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. What if I pray for the president that's president now, but I refuse to pray for the prior one? What would that be? Well, one, it's disobedient. Two, it's hypocrisy. I have observed, and I'll just say it, I think that depending, and it really depends on where you're at, but there may be a certain eagerness to pray for those in charge when it's the guy we voted for. And I'm just telling you, we need to be serious about this praying for those in authority. The Scripture commands it clearly. It has nothing to do with who God's designated. It has to do with the fact that God did the designating. God did the appointing through human means, elections, or whatever else, but God has done that. And so the deal is we're told to pray. And that means that in our communist countries, where they oppress Christians, like in China, our Christians there, our brothers and sisters, they need to be praying for their government, for their people in charge. It's really that simple there. Well, let's go back to 1 Peter, and let's look at these four verses that I want to consider in this greater context. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You understand that the basis for our submitting to God's government, God's authorities, and their laws is because it's for God's sake. It's for the Lord's sake because he has instituted this, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. Because there's people that are up here in our country, a president, but you have governors, you have mayors, you have senators. All of these offices, though, God has in his sovereignty placed people. He's used our voting and all that, but he's placed them. And so he says to all of them, he says in verse 14, as unto them that are sent by him, sent by God, for the punishment of evildoers. Sounds like him and Paul had traded notes. They write at different times, but they're writing about the same thing. And for the praise of them that do well. Generally speaking, as a maxim, the government will punish evildoers and not those who do well. If we are Christians and we are living peaceably in general, we're not going to come into a head-to-head with the government. And someone will say, well, I don't like what so-and-so did. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Again, is God sovereign or not? This has to give us some peace about it. It's very important for us to have a Christian voice, especially in these times, and a Christian voice that's keen on voting and so forth. We need to be a clarion of reason, but we need to not get in this view of thinking, well, there's a political solution to our problems, and if so-and-so doesn't get elected, the sky is going to fall. Not going to happen. One question I want to answer real quickly, and I think you've probably heard this before. What if the government doesn't just do what I don't like? They actually command me to do that which God said I can't do, or they command me not to do that which God said I must do. For example, they command Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship an idol. I think the Scripture answers that for us. That's the time when you say no. They command John and Peter in the book of Acts, the religious leaders do, you got to stop preaching this Jesus. We read that, and Peter and the others, they say this, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's Acts chapter 5. I mean, it's a pretty simple principle, but I'll tell you, that doesn't mean it's just a law you don't like. It's irreconcilable. You either are being prohibited by law from doing that which God has commanded you to do, or you being made to do that which God prohibited. When the government steps in and ratchets it further and says, now if you have a baby and we've tested that baby and they're going to have certain problems maybe, you must abort. Now we've got a problem. Now we got a problem now, but now we're going to have civil disobedience. You understand there's a difference. And as bad as abortion is, there's having a law that none of us like, I hope, because it's open slaughter, murder, or having a law that now says you must or you can't. See, that becomes a big difference. And the Bible is clear. Then we have to have civil disobedience. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, he says, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. People are watching us. We're all in a sphere of influence. People are watching, and we can't always do what they want, but we can always try to do what's right by God. And the foolish speaking is all the misunderstandings and the lies, the deceptions, what people may say about us as believers. By our works, we can try to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And he says in verse 16, as free. We have been set free from sin, as I said earlier, free from its penalty. That's the diplomatic immunity. But he says, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. See how it says very clearly? For so is the will of God. I used to think when I was younger that the will of God had been lost or hidden, at least from me. And somehow I had to divine it in some way. And I don't know why it didn't occur to me that actually the Bible just tells me what the will of God is. But when you're young, you think these things. And it doesn't tell me what the will of God is on everything. Like when I try to figure out if I want the red car or the blue car, God says, well, listen, child of God, son of mine, daughter of mine. There are areas where I've told you very clearly what to do and not to do. And there's areas where I've said, you're my child. Make a wise choice. But not every area of life does he have something that says, this is exactly what you must do. I think the idea is that God sets principles for us, and as we become more and more godly in our thinking, we're renewing our mind, that which we desire will line up with the will of God. That's why it can say in places, you know, you pray, God will grant the prayer. Why? Because I'm praying what God wants me to pray. I think my desires have lined up with his will. But there are times when he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Every believer is called upon to be set apart and to grow up in the Lord. And every believer is called upon to submit to God's designated human government, as well as other institutions that he's established. But in this context, his human government. If we're faithful in our obedience to the law, we may silence the ignorant speech, but we can't use our freedom, he says, in a wrong way. Verse 17, this is just a little, almost like a little saying. He says, honor all men. I could imagine these early believers probably memorized this. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He like sums it all up. What does honor all men mean? Show respect to people. They may don't deserve it. Yeah, but you ain't got to run your mouth a certain way. Show respect to people. Love the brotherhood. That's our brothers and sisters in Christ. You're putting their interest ahead of your own. Love the brotherhood. That's simple. Fear God. We've talked about that one before. Fear God is not merely reverence. I know that gets said a lot. It is more than that for us. We recognize that we have obligations to God, and we're responsible for what we do. We're responsible for doing what he would have us do. And there is some fear. That's why Paul says in Philippians, he says, work out your salvation with fear. What's the words after that? Trembling. You see, so it is a little more than respect. It is a healthy understanding that with much knowledge becomes much responsibility. That if I step out and I do know a little more than maybe someone else who has never picked up a Bible, and I know there's certain things God said don't do it. And I think God will not wink at the other person's sin, but he knows that I know. And when I do it, I feel like the hammer just fall down on me. Fear God. Have a healthy respect of that. Peter ends this short section in this way, this little summary. What about your speech on Facebook, social media? Let's get it real pointed as we come to a close. Can I disagree with someone's public policy, political ideology? Sure. Can I run my mouth about how stupid the president is? Whether you're for him against him is irrelevant. Whether I'm for him against him is irrelevant. And I've watched people do it. Like a lot, you know, I've got hundreds of people on my Facebook. It's just an easy illustration, but it brings the point. They're on both ends of the spectrum. And so I will read posts by people that are in independent Baptist churches that will say very demeaning things about the former president who put him in charge. God, who are you criticizing? God, I'm just telling you. Not about ideology. I'm talking about being mean-spirited, being belligerent, thinking that you somehow are righteous in doing it, and God says every idle word will be judged. And I watch people do the same thing about the current president. And with any, you can find something to disagree, that's fine. But when you run your mouth In that way, you're going to pay for it. God's very clear about that. Every idle word. And I think social media has opened up new opportunities for sin. It just has. We need to be very mindful of that. I've had a couple people I know, and they've told me, they've shared this with me, it became such a problem with them running their mouth on a keyboard that they had to stop doing it. Yeah, I get it, because you were embarrassing yourself. Frankly, you were being a reproach to Christ because of what you said, and we don't want to do that. We need to be people whose words are gracious, even with regard to those we disagree with. And that's just how it is. If I'm going to constantly deride somebody, shame on me. And he says that. Take it up with God. He put them there. He will hold them responsible. We need to be a voice of grace and a voice of clarity in this area of politics. There are a lot of political issues that were Bible issues first. It's very hard to have a Christian perspective on abortion and talk about it without upsetting somebody, but you can still do it with grace. You can still do it without being mean-spirited. And God's telling us to, especially when we get into talking about particular politicians. How I speak or write publicly about this matter is important. And I can say the wrong thing in the wrong way, and God says it's a sin. I don't want to be on the wrong team. You know, if my life and my words don't give a testimony that God is sovereignly in control through his divinely instituted government and other ways, then I'm giving testimony by my life and my words that the God of this age is in control. That puts me on the wrong team. You understand the difference? God of this age is the wrong one. Well, so the next time we say something, particularly in this political arena, and I would hope that we do have dialogues about politics. Whoever said you shouldn't talk about religion and politics is a fool. These are important matters, but you can do it in a way that warrants respect even to people who don't agree with you, and that's important. And I would just add, and I think I said this earlier, this applies to prior presidents. This applies to prior mayors, whoever it is. Just because they're out of office, you know, and it's really true of anybody, but especially in this arena where God has said in such strong words, be careful what you say. Well, we're going to bring it to a close, and we're going to move on to the Lord's Supper here in a moment. I think Nathan's here. So thank you for your attention.